All right. Well, this morning, as you can very well guess, we're continuing our message series entitled I Am, where we learn how God describes himself. We're then challenged to go out to be the salt and light of the world that Jesus says that we are. Or as John wrote in here, as he is, so are we in this world. In this world, we are like Jesus. If you want some confidence on the day of judgment, when you've got to stand before Jesus face to face and give answer for your life, that great white throne judgment, well, he's got the secret to how to get that confidence. It's very simple. You know, John wrote, and he's like, if you want confidence on that day, if you want God's love to be made complete, then just be like Jesus. In this world, just be like he is, and you will be able to stand before him confidently as you hear those awesome words, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow. So in this series, since our view of God can be so easily twisted and manipulated and perverted, it just can, we want to take a look not at how we might interpret God to be, but we're just going to take his direct quotes, how God declares he is. So we can cast all those opinions and thoughts aside and just focus on who God says that he is, how he describes himself. So far, we've learned that God declares that he is compassionate and he is holy. We learned about that. And of course, holiness, it's not exactly what you might think it is, as we learned last week. It's all about being yourself, who God created you to be. And that's being holy. Being holy is being you, the person who God created you to be specifically. This week, we're learning a very, very frequent statement that God declares. This is more of a promise, but it is simultaneously who he is. And so this is one of those it's a powerful one, and we're going to dig into it and learn more about it this morning. But this command that God makes over and over and over again, and he declares, I am with you. I am with you. This is not only a promise of God, it also speaks to who he is, and that's why we're going to look at that this morning. This is one I was planning on putting off for a while because it's not a direct adjective, but it's powerful, and I felt it was for this morning. So, yeah, I mean, just to think about that the God of all the universe, was it last night? We stood there and just looked at the stars, and it's just amazing, amazing. How awesome is our God, To think about him who spoke and created all of that, that he wants to be with us. I mean, that's just, it's an overwhelming thought that he desires to be with me. However, it is a promise from cover to cover of Scripture that he wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. In fact, he promises to be with you. But the cool thing is, even before making that promise to us, God, he walked with Adam and Eve, right? At the very beginning of creation, of course, before sin entered the picture, that they walked with God. We talked last week about holiness, about how mankind was set apart from the very beginning. God stepped down into his creation, got down in the mud, got dirty. He formed man out of the dust and personally breathed the breath of life into us. We are set apart. We are created in his image, And after that, God walked with Adam and Eve. Just the same way we can take a walk out through the park, God walked with them. That was always God's plan. That was always God's desire, is to be with us, to be that close with us from the very beginning. God still desires that. And we find that it's actually the essence of who he is. If you want to turn and get ahead of me, Psalm 139, it reminds us of this fact. This is where we get this revelation that it is simply who God is. God is with us. There's no doubt about it, no question about it. Because even before we came to know who God was, even before we acknowledged him, even if you're denying him now that he even exists, he is still with us. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit?" You notice it's a capital S, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the night light become like night around me, even the darkness will not be like dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Absolutely nowhere you can go to flee the presence of God. No matter how hard you run, no matter how hard you try to hide, you just can't escape God. He is always there with you. It might be frightening to some and exciting to others. And I will encourage you, it's exciting. You can get excited about this truth. Colossians 1:16 declares that we are created by Him and for Him. He created us with a purpose, for Him, for Him. And He will never stop pursuing us. He will never stop chasing us down until we either choose to turn to Him or He gave us every opportunity that we deserved and our days come to an end and we stand before Him. But the truth is, even in our very darkest hour, even when we are running away from Him the hardest, even then, God's still with us. Even then, even in that dark place, He is still there. God, I love this essence of who He is. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. He never fails. He never fails. No matter how many times you fail Him, no matter how hard you may run, He will always trust you. He will always have hope for you. He will always persevere for you. And although we may not recognize or acknowledge this fact, it still remains true. The truth will always remain that God is with us. In fact, we're reminded of this over and over and over again. And I take way too much time to quote every time that God reminded us of this truth. It's not really a promise. It's a reminder of a reality. You know, it just is. Of course, I guess if we stop and think about it, His promises are too. It's a reminder of reality. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So in those particularly difficult seasons of life, God's word reminds us that He is there in a special, unique way. In Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in our time of need or in our time of trouble. So we understand this truth, and that is why we have determined that God is this big, fancy, theological, churchy word, omnipresent. You know, and I like it. You can imagine what it's like to look at a map and try to figure out where you're at if you're God. It literally means that God is everywhere at all times. Everywhere at all times. That's what it means. He's always present, everywhere, with everybody. That makes God pretty incredible because none of us can do that. I can only be at one place at one time, and sometimes I wish that weren't true, but it is. It makes God very incredible, but there's always a dark side to every positive strength, right? There's always a dark side to it. And the dark side to this reality that God is everywhere at all times is He is a miserable guy to play hide and seek with. I mean, you can't. You can't play hide and seek. I'm sorry. I know that was a lame joke. Yeah. Haha. Yeah, you can't hide from Him. You can't play hide and seek. He knows you're there. Okay, I'm sorry. All right, but if you're like me, you start wondering, okay, if this is true, if this is the fact, if this is what God's word declares and proclaims and reveals, then why is it that, what does that mean then to be in the presence of God? Because we have these instances in Scripture also where, you know, for example, Moses told God, rather, that if His presence did not go with him, then Moses would not lead the Israelites in the promised land. Well, if God's at all places at all times and He's already over there in the promised land, then why did Moses make that demand? And why did God be like, dude, you don't understand, I'm already there, just go. You know, God didn't say that. He said, I'm not going to go with you because you're a stiff-necked people. If I go with you for a day, I'm going to kill you. And then finally, Moses, after he begs and pleads, God's like, okay, I'll send my presence, I'll go with you, we're cool, come on, you know. And I love that fact. Moses would rather be in the presence of God in the middle of his darkest, miserable season of life. He would rather stay in that miserable, desert, dry place and be in the presence of God than to move into the land of promise without Him. Think about that. Do we have that strong of a desire for the presence of God? Most of the time we pray because we want out of those seasons. And if we know we can go and God says go, we're just out of there. See you later, you know. That wasn't the heart of Moses. He wanted God's presence above anything else. Anyways, just a little cool revelation. You know, why is it that Moses would be able to stand face to face before God and make this plea if God's everywhere at all times? If God is always with us and we can't flee from His presence, then what does that mean? You know, why do we make statements like, man, I really sense the presence of God in worship this morning? You know, we make these statements like that. What does that mean then? If God's everywhere at all times, then that statement really doesn't make any sense. Why was there a tent of meeting where Joshua and Moses would go and meet with God face to face? Why was there that special, unique place that was created? Why did God have the Ark of the Covenant created for his presence, to house his presence? You know, why is it that the temple was created around it to go into the presence of God? And, oh boy, look through Leviticus. We talked about holiness last week. All of the laws and rules and regulations of how you had to prepare yourself before you entered into the presence of God. If God's everywhere at all times, then why did God make those requirements? And why did God create this place set apart for his presence? You know, how did Adam and Eve, how did they flee from the presence of God, right? After they sinned, because it says that they did that. They're the first people, believe it or not, who tried to play hide and seek with God. See, it wasn't just a joke, it's a biblical truth. They tried it. It didn't work. He knew exactly where they were at. How was Cain? It says that Cain was cast out of the presence of God when he murdered his brother Abel. How is this possible if God is at all places, all times? If you're like me, you start wondering this. I'm sorry, I have a scientific mind, and sometimes it spiritually gets challenged. It's okay. God's okay with that. So I started kind of asking God, like, okay, what does this even mean? How can I teach it if I don't understand it, you know? Believe it or not, Pastor Steve doesn't understand all things. It's okay. It's okay. So you ask God, like, okay, God, what is it then? If you're at all places at all times, there's nowhere I can go to flee from your presence, because that's what your word says, then how was it that your presence could not go with Moses? How is it that Adam and Eve were able to flee from your presence? How is it that you cast Cain out of your presence? And we go on and on and on and on. There's lots of examples of this. So there's obviously a distinct difference between God being omnipresent everywhere at all times and actually being in the presence of God, like capital P, presence of God, like the person of God. And there is. God, by the very nature of his character, by his very existence, he is always with us. You can't escape him. By the nature of how he exists, by his character, he is all places, all times. You cannot escape the presence of God. God does not need to promise that he will always be with us, because it's as unchangeable as he is. It's an undisputed fact that he is at all places at all times. So when he makes that promise, I am with you, he obviously means something more. He obviously means something different, something unique, when he makes that promise that I am with you. Because we take a look at this. God promised, and these are just a few examples in Scripture, he promised Abraham that he would be with him when he was called out to go wherever God would lead. God promised Isaac that he would be with him. He literally said, I am with you. God literally said that to these people. Promised Isaac when he called him to remain in Gerar during a time of famine instead of going into Egypt. God told him, you stay here in this famine, and I am with you. God promised Jacob that he'd be with him as he promised to make him into a great nation. He promised Moses he'd be with him as he called them to lead Israel out of Egypt. God promised Joshua that he would be with him as he called him to go into the promised land. God promised Gideon that he'd be with him as he's being called out as a great and mighty warrior. God promised Israel through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Haggai that he was with them, even when they were exiled because of their sin against him. God promised Jeremiah that he would be with him while calling him to be a prophet. Jesus promised his disciples, including us, to this very day, that he is with us even to the very end of the age. And he said, now go and make disciples. God promised Paul while he was in Corinth that he was with him as he boldly preached the gospel message. This is a promise of God over and over and over again. I am with you. So it's obviously more than a simple reminder of how he's already at all places at all times. This promise, it is personal. And it has to mean more than just the fact that God is around us. And so while praying about this distinction and trying to figure out what it is, and get to the good stuff, this kind of visual picture came to mind. And I believe it was God kind of speaking. This picture came to mind of this huge crowd of people. Huge crowd of people. It is a large room filled with people, but there is one very important person there. And whether you believe he's important for good or bad reasons, you know, the image I chose there. Important person, undisputed. Changing the world, undisputed. Whether for the good or bad, that's, you guys can talk about that in your own time. But I got this picture of this individual that was in a large room filled with people. However, this individual was speaking with this small group of people, and to one person in particular, that one person had that important individual's full attention and was experiencing this personal connection and this degree of intimacy that no one else in the room was experiencing. Literally communicating one-on-one there, face-to-face, you know, asking questions and getting the response, learning about that important person and getting the important person's advice, you know, on what they ought to do. And that small group of people, they were also experiencing a level of personal intimacy that no one else in that large room was experiencing, who were just simply there. So everybody in that room was in the presence of that important individual. Everybody could say that they were in the presence of that person. But what that meant from person to person to person was different. So here again we see this spiritual paradox that means different things to different people. Do you kind of understand what I'm saying? So to be in the presence of that person, it meant different things to different people, even though it's true for all of them. Everybody in that room was in the presence of that person. They could say that they saw him and they heard him speak and, you know, and whatnot. And then after I sort of saw that little vision, I thought about it and I'm like, well, duh, you know, come on. I didn't have to really ask God about that. Look at Jesus. It made biblical sense as well. Jesus, as he was revealed through the gospel accounts, there were countless thousands of people that could say they'd been in the presence of Jesus. They heard him preach. They saw him minister. They had been in the presence of the Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God. They'd been in his presence. However, there are 12 men and some women who experienced an even greater level of personal intimacy with Jesus because they followed him. They gave up everything and they followed him and they took care of his needs and they made his ministry happen. They supported his ministry in a real personal and practical way. Going even further, Peter, James, and John, these three disciples, they got to experience these intimate, you know, experiences with Jesus that none of the others did, not even the 12 disciples. These three men alone had these really, really cool encounters, and I'm sure they had way more than that. But Jesus would, like, call them out and be like, hey, come here, I got something to show you. You know, and so they actually got to see the transfiguration. They got to see, they got kind of like, I don't know, I'm a fan of sci-fi, and, you know, time is, it's wibbly-wobbly, right, timey-wimey. There's obviously no Doctor Who fans in here then. But anyways, it's a biblical reality because they saw Jesus in his glorified state before he ever even went to the cross, let alone being resurrected. They saw Jesus like shining like lightning in his glorified state. And then Peter, James, and John, they're like, oh, hey, should we make a tent for Moses and Elijah while we're here, you know? And I'm sorry. Yeah, I got the names right. Moses and Elijah. These men lived decades, centuries ago, more than decades, centuries ago. They never saw them face to face. They had no idea who they were. But in that, like, that transfiguration is what we call it, because we can't think of a better word for it. They saw, they were taken out of time and they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Powerful. It's only those three men that got to see that. They also were the same three men who Jesus took to the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, you know, come on out. Pray for me. Keep watch. Pray. It was those same three disciples. So there was a greater degree of intimacy that they had. So we see the same biblical reality exist as, you know, we've seen it in that little vision. So when God promised these individuals that he was with them, he literally said, I am with you. It meant that he was teaming up with them personally. He was being personally and intimately involved with them. God was promising to do the miraculous for them as they chose to be obedient and to go wherever he called them to go. He promised that he would move heaven and earth on their behalf as they got up and went where God was calling them. It was almost, you almost can't take this promise apart from their action. This promise, I am with you, God always made it to men and women as he said, now you go do this. You go speak this. You get out of here. Go do something. And I am with you as you go and as you do it. It's a different perspective of what we like to think when we hear this promise today. How many of us would love that kind of God-powered lifestyle where God just ensures our success? If we just go and do what he says to do, He promised. We're going to be successful. We're going to be prosperous in everything that we do. It's a promise of God. Now, not surprising, when I took time to do sort of a word study on it, when we take a look at this term for the presence of God, it meant panim in the Hebrew, and the Greek word is prospopon. Both carrying this meaning of face-to-face level intimacy, you know, a level of intimacy that most people don't have, you know, with God or with others. It was that face-to-face kind of concept. It was what Moses had with God when he actually met with him, spoke to him like a friend. Unfortunately, in the church today, we've become selfish. We've become a very selfish people. When we look at this promise of God to be with us, it was always a promise that as God called individuals to where he desired him to be, that he would be with them. It was a conditional promise. Did you know that not all of God's promises will absolutely positively happen? They will absolutely positively happen sometimes if we do our part. Keep a watch out for the promises of God, because a lot of times they have those little words. If you do this, then I'm going to do this. And we like to just ignore the first verses and be like, God, you're going to do this. You're going to do it. You know, we leave out the verses before where it says, God says, if you do this, then I'll do this. You know, it's a conditional promise. If they were faithful to follow him, leaving behind their everything, God would be with them. That was a promise he gave them. I'm with you. I am with you. If you go where I call you to go. As they cooperated with God to fulfill his plans, his purposes, then God would be with them and do everything necessary on his part. He wouldn't let them go on their own. They were doing it with him. It was a teaming up. It was a cooperation. It's a let's go do this. You know, it was a calling to an adventure. But when we hear this promise in the church today that I am with you, we sort of get this view, this idea that I can do whatever I want, and I just drag God along. God, I'm going to this new job, and I thank you that you are with me, that you will just bless me at every turn of this. You know, I don't know if you get this picture. You know, we're called the bride of Christ in scriptures. You know, and Jesus is like, what's going on? Where are you taking this? This is backwards. But in the church today, we hear this promise that God is with us. And we just think that we can go do whatever we want and his blessings will just automatically follow. His favor will just automatically follow us. And that's not true. Couldn't be any further from the truth. It's a lie of the enemy. And that's why we don't see ourselves prospering when we do what we think is right. You know, when we make these decisions and we think, man, this is what God's calling me to do. And God's like, where are you taking me? This is not, no. You're supposed to go over there. You know, we drag him along. Like, you know, it's a selfish perspective. And of course, this is nothing new. This is nothing new in the church today. Centuries ago, the church dealt with the same issue. James dealt with this whenever he wrote here in James chapter 1, 4, verse 1 through 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Anybody fight and quarrel a lot? To be honest with each other? Man, we need to take some advice from you all. Fights and quarrels, they happen in life. If they don't happen in life, you're not living. You're being some, I don't know, hermit, not communicating with people or something. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't you wonder sometimes, why are we even fighting? Ask my wife, why are we even fighting right now? What is going on? What is happening here? Why do they happen? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? Did you catch that? We like to think it's the other person that has the problem, but James says it's your problem. It's your battles that are raging within you. It has nothing to do with that other person. You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. And we're thinking, well, I've never killed my spouse or kids, you know, coworkers yet. Well, Jesus said if you call them an idiot, if you hate them, if you get angry with them, you know, in this kind of way, you're guilty of murder. It's literally what Jesus said, you know. He said you're guilty of murder. So, yeah, we kill them. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And so James doesn't just leave us at the problem. The reason that we fight and argue and quarrel is because I want what I want, and I'm not getting what I want. You know, and it's just what it boils down to. We hate to think about it this way, but if you really stop and think about it, yeah, it was because I wanted that, and that's not what it was happening or the way it was happening. So James goes on with the solution. He says, when you ask, let's take it back a step. You do not have because you do not ask God. Sometimes just because you haven't asked. Sometimes just because you haven't asked God for it. A lot of times it's that simple. You try to get it every other way, but you forget that you have a good Heavenly Father who loves you. And He wants to actually bless you. And I'm not into preaching a prosperity gospel, but, you know, He does want to bless you. He wants to give you what you need. And a lot of times He likes to give you more just to prove how awesome He is. You know, He wants us to brag on Him a bit. In verse 3, when you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Think about that. And we don't like to think that about ourselves, you know, especially when it comes to, you know, you can take this literally with like finances, you know, like, God, man, if you just bless us, we would do this, that, the other thing. We'd give to this, we'd do that, we'd, you know, take in, you know, the orphans, and we'd foster kids and everything. And God's like, no, you don't have, because you keep buying this, and that you don't really need. So if I gave you more, why do you think that would stop and all of a sudden you'd become generous and selfless, you know? I mean, we got to be honest with ourselves. We'd spend it on our own pleasures. And so James goes on, and he gets kind of nasty. You adulterous people! Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? That means He's your enemy. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the spirit that He has caused to dwell within us? But He gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You can't blame it on the devil either. Because if you resisted him, he'd flee. Remember that next time you're arguing. You can't blame him for it. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, it becomes very quickly obvious that James was writing to a very selfish people. A very selfish people. No, God doesn't want you to be miserable and moping around in life. We'll talk about that later, but you get the idea. Like, they're being joyful about the wrong things. They're being joyful because of the things of the world. I got myself a new ride! You know, they're being joyful in those things, and they could care less about the things of God. That's why they were supposed to change their minds, stop being double-minded, stop being in the world and out, because Jesus said, I wish you were warmer, I wish you were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. God isn't looking for a lukewarm people who drags Him around wherever we want to go. We'd be fooling ourselves if we said that we didn't struggle in the same way, because we all do. There are desires that battle within us. There are desires that battle inside of us. And in our pride and arrogance, we believe that we deserve certain things. We believe we've earned something. No, it doesn't work that way. When we see others receive promotions or other things that we feel we deserve, the battle is on. That desire starts raging inside of us. Sometimes we do not have certain things because we simply haven't asked God for them. Sometimes we don't have certain things because we've cried out to God for them, but He knows our heart motive behind why we're asking. He knows what would happen if He gave you those things in that moment. He knows you're not prepared enough for them yet. You got to grow up and mature a little bit more. Then you can handle those things. And that's me included, even though I hate to admit. He knows that if He grants our request, that we would spend ourselves on our own pleasures and not, remember the vision for this year, spend ourselves on the behalf of others. It's amazing when people spend themselves on the behalf of others. It stirs up generosity in other people, and all of a sudden they don't have needs. They just, you know, they are met. And I love it. What that happens. We love the things of the world, but we fail to love the things of God, and so we don't have when we ask. Although no one likes to think about this way, we kind of stiff-arm God. We're kind of like, you know, I'm doing my thing, and you're welcome when I want you, but otherwise you just stay out of my life. You know, there are areas of our hearts that we know are far from Him, and so we want Him out of there. He can bless every other area of our lives and whatnot, but there's some areas where we just don't want Him anywhere near. But the truth is, if we chose to come near Him in humility, it is a promise of God that we just heard. If we would come near Him in humility, the scripture says He would draw near to us. If we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. If we would just lay ourselves down in humility and come running to God, He absolutely, that promise that He will be with us will be true. He will move heaven and earth on our behalf whenever we start spending ourselves on his behalf. God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what is happening. We can't fool him. You know, the wool is never over his eyes. It's always over ours alone when we think we are drawing near to him with complete humility. We only fool ourselves. And if you're like me, there are areas of your heart that you like to masquerade and you like to play it off like everything's okay and good and there's nothing evil there. There's no selfish motive or intent there, but it's just not true. You're not fooling God. He knows. He knows those hardened areas of our hearts. So if we chose to be honest with ourselves and to cry out to God, his promise that he is with you, and not just somewhere in the room, but he is with you face to face, and he is teaming up with you and giving you everything you need to move forward, that would become our reality. God would not simply be another presence in the room. He wouldn't just be another face in the crowd. God would be a close friend who shares his heart with us, who trusts us with his heart and with revelation. God would be a close friend. He would share his thoughts with us. He would share his plans for us. He would share his everything with us. Don't you do that with your best friend? Especially when they're hurting. You care about them and you'll do anything to make them successful, to help them out in life. You'll do anything for that friend. God wants to be that friend to you. He wants to be that to us. God desires not just to be around us, but to be the best of friends with us. Literally his desire. He never stops pursuing and chasing us down. He never stops loving us. He never gives up on us. Even in our darkest of hours, he's still there with us. If you take another breath, then you better praise God because he hasn't given up on you yet. Don't take it for granted, but he hasn't given up on you yet. His desire is to be so, so much more than we often let him be. Often we don't let God be who he wants to be in our lives because he wants to be with you. Jesus said, I am with you even to the end of the ages. He wants to be with you, but too often we stiff arm him and keep him out of our lives. He wants to be our everything. He wants to save us. His heart aches for us. He wants so badly to be our help, to be our help in our time of need. He wants to take us to places where we never dreamed possible. He wants to show us this mirror of who he created us to be, this person who we never dreamed we could be. God desires to do things in and through our lives that we could only ever do for him. His plans are awesome to give us a hope, to give us a future, to take us into these amazing adventures with him. Isn't that what friends do? You get into things. You do things together. You live life together. You go do stupid things together and you laugh about it later. I mean, God wants to do those things. God wants to call us into areas, into adventures that we've never done before. It's amazing. It is awesome. He can't wait to see us reach our full potential because he sees what that is. However, this is the however, because he loves us this deeply, because his love for us is so integral and pure, God will never come after us with selfish motives. He will never manipulate and twist us. He will never deceive us, like so many of us have either done or had done to us by so-called friends. He will only do all these things when we, in complete humility and all honesty, choose to come to him and to seek after him in that way. He will not force himself into our lives. We've got to lay it down and give it to him. That's the only time when he's going to change anything in our lives is when we submit it to him and give him full ability. Jesus wants to be our friend. Think about this in closing. He wants to be your best friend, a friend like you've never had before, because we've only had human friends who let us down and twist things and manipulate things and use us because of things that we're good at or whatnot. That's not who God is. That's not who God is. God wants to be our best friend. He wants to be with us. He wants to share so much with us and do so much together with us. He wants to entrust us with his entire kingdom, to the point where anything that we ask for is ours. He made that promise. But we have to prove ourselves trustworthy. Because Jesus is not going to break us. He's not going to give us more than we can handle. He doesn't want to destroy us. He gives us what we are able to handle. Because the truth is, love that is forced is no love at all. Love is only love when it is a choice, when it is a willing choice, and when it is done without any selfish motive or intent. That's what love is. Love is only love when it's a choice and when it is a selfless one, where I choose to pour into this person, not because of what they can give me or what I can get out of them, just because I care about them. That's true love. And parents, you know that kind of love with your kids. Doesn't matter how many times they screw up or how many times they let you down, you never stop loving them. You might be disappointed in them or discouraging them, but you still love them. And the love that our Heavenly Father has is so much purer and better than the love that we have for our children. Now, Jesus already proved his love for us. Look at the selflessness of Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He stepped off of his throne. He lowered himself even below the angels. He became just like us. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet he didn't sin. He overcame. He served people. He went out to the least of these. He healed them. He saved them. He set them free. There was no place that was too dark for Jesus to enter into. He went boldly. There's no shame in him. And he's called us to love in the same way. Jesus has proved his love for us. Now he stands and promises, I'm with you. He promises, I am with you. No matter what, he'll be that best friend to us. The question becomes not how much God loves us or what he's willing to give up for us, because he already proved all of that. The question becomes, will we love Jesus? Will we actually love him? We say we do. We sing that we do. We promise him in prayer that we will. I'll follow you wherever. But is it true? Will we choose him even as he has chosen us? Will we sacrifice for him even as he has willingly and joyfully given up everything for us? Because if we choose to, then the love of God will be made complete. He will have full reign in and through our lives, and we can become something that we could never be on our own. And we can do things that we could never do on our own. Because he's a good friend and he'll enable us to do that. So let's just close in prayer here this morning. So, Lord Jesus, you know who I am. You know the depths of my heart. You know the areas where I have been choosing foolishness. You know the areas of my life that I haven't given up to you. But this morning, Lord, I want you to break those things away. God, I'm not willing to give those things up. You know that, how stubborn and hard I can be. So, Lord, I ask you now just to take those things. I offer all that I am to you. I give you my everything, Jesus. And I thank you that as I give you my everything, you promise to be with me. No longer are you just a presence in the room. Now we are face to face. Now you share your heart with me. You trust me with things. You show me your plans and desires for my life. We actually have a relationship at this point. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you're going to do in and through our lives as we submit ourselves to you and let you have full reign. We thank you, God, that we can trust you. You're not going to harm us because you're a good, good, good Father. In your name, amen.